Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the study of His Word. Father, we come before You as people who need to hear Your voice. We're people who are slow to hear, slow to understand, slow to see the significance of Your words in our own lives. And so we pray for Your help. We pray for the working of the Spirit in our hearts and lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking about the Christmas story. You know, it's the story that we've heard about, all the pictures of the baby born in the manger and these wonderful, beautiful pictures and thoughts. But really, it's Christ coming into a very dark place. And if we were to look at the historical setting of Jesus coming, it was hardly an idyllic situation. Israel was in a lot of need. And not just Israel, the entire world. In the darkness of sin. And I couldn't help but think of John 1, even as we were going through the different themes of our worship this morning, that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The people who should have known, the people of Israel. But he came to his own creation, people he made, didn't recognize him. I think of John 1 also saying that the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not understand it. It didn't comprehend it. Who are you? And that's the kind of a story we see at Christmas. And what began with the birth of Jesus in a manger, even that was out of the way. Why is he in a manger? Why is he in a place that's a shelter for animals anyway? His own didn't receive him. As he ministered and went about doing good, he was opposed. And the end of his earthly life and ministry was an ugly crucifixion. But through that, he saved the world. And we are called to represent him in this world. And we're to represent him as a kingdom of priests. We're studying 1 Peter, and he says that we are a kingdom of priests to proclaim his excellencies all throughout this world. We are people who are a choir, we could say. We are a group who's given the responsibility of singing and proclaiming and declaring his greatness and his praises in this very same dark world where Jesus lived and served. We're to proclaim with boldness. I think of a story that I heard of a man who was in a conversation, Christian, was in a conversation with a person next to him in an airplane, which those are some great opportunities anyway. When you're flying, the few times that I've flown, I've had some wonderful conversations at times with people. But this man was sharing with the man next to him. The conversation seemed to move and move toward the topic of God. It began to move to the topic of the Bible. And the other man said, wait a minute. Now, you're not trying to convert me, are you? To which, I would think if somebody were to say it to that, to me, I'd kind of, recoil a little bit. But this man said, yeah, that's exactly what I'm doing. I'm trying to convert you. And I thought, boy, isn't it refreshing to hear some boldness there, which sometimes I struggle with, to be offensive. Not offensive, but offensive. We're wanting to take initiative. We're wanting to look for opportunities to present Christ because that's what we're called to do. And yet we realize that Satan is all about wanting to shut us up. He does everything in this world he can to intimidate us, to make it politically incorrect to open our mouths, to share that there is any truth at all, and that Jesus is the only way to God. That's just not very popular in our world. And then he brings the threat of persecution, exclusion, being silenced. All of these things to try to intimidate us. And in 1 Peter, Peter is writing to a group of Christians who are scattered all throughout the northern part of what we now know is the country of Turkey. At that day, it was northern part of Asia Minor. And he's writing to these scattered believers who are on the outskirts of their society. They're pushed to the fringes. They're pushed to the lowest points many times of society. And he tells them to represent Jesus not only in their words, but because they're in a world where Christians are often viewed in a negative way, Christians were seen as people who were not willing to submit to the government and not willing to submit to social order. They were seen as a threat of being revolutionaries. He says, represent Jesus with good deeds. And through chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, he said, use your good behavior to show people what Christ is like and to win them by your deeds. And we went through those descriptions. And then he gave a glorious principle right at chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, which we saw last time, that when we humble ourselves and when we are servants to others and manifest Jesus, it looks like a posture of weakness, and it is. But God sees it and he blesses. That's a pathway of blessing for others, or for us to take. God will honor that and he will bless it. And he's telling these people, even in a godless world that doesn't fear him, if we humbly serve and manifest Jesus, typically that'll be a pathway of blessing. And he says in verse 13 in 1 Peter 3, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Let me just stop just a second. If we are the kind of people who are going around doing good, we're telling the truth, we're working hard, we're responsible, we're orderly, there's not a lot of people who are going to come and do mischief to us if we're like that. That's generally the way it is. It's usually the people that are the troublemakers who are going to get trouble. So who's going to harm you? That's a rhetorical question. Usually nobody. But, verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, it does happen where people look at Christians and they abuse them simply because of their relationship with Christ. If you should suffer, you will be blessed. Or you could render that, you are blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. So how are Christians to face and think about persecution? All right, I don't know what I just did. There it is. How are Christians to think and face face persecution? Now, this may seem like a real stretch for us again in the United States, but a lot of people in our world are facing aggressive, active persecution, and the temperature seems to be increasing even where we are in the United States of America for anybody who's going to speak on behalf of Christ, and things seem to be changing quickly. So what do Christians do? How should they view persecution? Well, we aren't to coil up in a fetal position and whimper, all right? That's not what the scripture says we are to do. Actually, what Peter is encouraging is to take an offensive, and again, I'm not saying offensive in the sense that it makes people mad, but offense rather than defensive posture. Engage the opposition. Every attack presents an opportunity for a counter move. It's kind of like chess. Somebody does a move against your king, then you think, okay, here's a way I can not only block it, but I can bring a move right back in the other direction. And that's something of what it's like as we look at the attacks that the evil one can bring on us. So he says how to consider and how to think about and how to face persecution. First, consider yourself blessed. Consider yourself blessed. You're saying, are you kidding? Blessed means I'm privileged. I'm the object of God's special favor. God is blessing me. When you're being persecuted, you're generally very alone. And it's difficult to stand alone. It really is. You feel isolated, intimidated, confused, frightened, facing people who are more powerful than you, often people who are more intelligent than you. He says, just know that you're blessed if you're in that situation. Now, blessed doesn't mean just happy, but privileged under God's special favor. You say, well, I don't think that would feel that way. No, that's why he tells us that. You are. So consider yourself blessed. Force yourself to view it biblically. And Peter not only says it right here in verse 13, but he says it in chapter 4, verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. So he's saying, get that in your minds. When you're mistreated for Christ, you are blessed. Now that reminds me of the words we just read just a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 5. Where Jesus says, verse 11 and 12, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus, in those words, he's encouraging the faithful. And he's encouraging them to follow the same path he followed all through his life. When that happens, know that you are on the right road. You see, there are certain types of opposition that are actually affirming. If that person opposes me, well, maybe I'm doing something right. If that organization is against me, I must be doing something right. There's times when we have to make that equation. As a fisherman, I couldn't help but think of fishing sometimes when you're, I like to fly fish where your fly's on the surface of the water, but sometimes you fish in a way where your bait has to be right on the bottom. Well, if you're fishing in the right way, people say if you're not getting hung up every once in a while, you're not doing it right. If you are getting hung up, okay, you're on the bottom, that's where you need to be. So that's a little bit of the way it is in the Christian life. If you're not getting a few people angry, you're probably being too cautious. If I don't get people riled up once in a while, I'm probably being too cautious. Conversely, Jesus says, if we were to continue reading, he says that if everybody's affirming me and nobody's opposing me, that should be a red flag. Jesus said that's the pathway that the prophets took. They were being opposed. They were being mistreated. The false prophets are the one that everybody was praising. So watch out if everybody is saying good things about you. That's not a good sign. Well, you say, okay, I'm to consider myself blessed. How am I blessed? In what way is this a blessing to be a persecuted person? I want you to move your eyes over to chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 12. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What's blessed about persecution? It shows a few things. He says the Spirit of glory is on you. In other words, God's Spirit is at work in my life. That is something to rejoice about. When people begin treating you the same way they treat Jesus, it's a sign that God's Spirit is working in me. That's encouraging, right? It is. Then he says, you're sharing in Christ's sufferings, back in verse 13. If people are mistreating me for the name of Christ, I'm standing right where Jesus stood. Now that's pretty encouraging too, right? Yeah, it is. It's encouraging. I'm right where Jesus stood. In fact, I'm not just standing where Jesus stood. Jesus is living his life through me. Now that is something to rejoice over. They're not just responding to me. They're responding because Jesus is being seen in me. And then Peter says in verse 14, rejoice, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and God rests on you. No, earlier in verse 13, you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. In other words, this is confirmation that I'm going to be blessed when Christ comes back. I'm going to receive eternal reward. That also is something to rejoice about. So when I'm being treated like Christ was treated, that means Christ is working in my life. That means the Spirit is working in my life. That means reward is coming. That's why Romans 8, 17 and 18 says, now if we are children of God, and if we're trusting in Jesus, we are. And then we're also co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And then Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings aren't worth comparing, not a drop in the bucket compared to the glory that is going to be seen in us. Consider yourself blessed. You say, well, how am I to respond to this truth then? If somebody mistreats me for the name of Christ, what should I do? Just say to ourselves, well, I guess there's a better way to look at it. I'm blessed. Well, that's one way to respond. But the theme that I see running through Scripture, I see it in chapter 4, verse 13. Rejoice. It's not enough to just, when you're facing that suffering for Christ, just say, well, all right, I guess it's all right. No, rejoice. Matthew 5:10, when Jesus was talking about it, he said, rejoice, be glad. Think about Acts chapter 5, the apostles, when they were preaching Jesus at the Temple Mount. The religious leadership took them and threatened them, and Peter spoke boldly. He said, judge for yourselves, should we obey you or should we obey God? So what they finally did, the leaders took them, they beat them, they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And as the apostles came back, bloody and beaten, they left the council, the scripture says, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. We are privileged people if we are allowed to suffer for the sake of Christ. I think of Acts chapter 16. Remember Paul and Silas, they were in Philippi. They were beaten, they were put in stocks in jail. Okay, uncomfortable positions, bloody, hurting. And what are they doing in the middle of the night? Singing. And all of the prisoners are hearing these guys singing and praising God. That's just not typical human behavior. And it causes people to notice. So rejoice in the knowledge that we are blessed in that situation. And you know what? If we're faithfully representing Christ, we can't lose. On the one hand, if nobody harms us, boy, we're with Christ and we're able to serve Him fully. If somebody does harm us, Christ is on our side. Nothing can touch eternity. And I will be blessed and I will be rewarded. I win either way. Consider yourself blessed. Second way to respond to persecution, fear God, not people. Fear God, not people. He says it the opposite way, the opposite order, Peter does. The latter part of verse 14, have no fear of them, the ones who are your enemies, the ones who are coming against you, who are persecuting you. In other words, don't be intimidated. Fear paralyzes us, right? Oftentimes in fear you just recoil and can't think of anything to say. Peter says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, these words, it may not immediately appear as you're looking at the page, but he is paraphrasing an Old Testament passage. And I'd like you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. This is where this comes from. It's very instructive when we look at the context. This is about 734 B.C., so 700 plus years before the birth of Jesus. King Ahaz, he's the king in Judah. And remember, Israel had split into two kingdoms at this point. The northern kingdom took the name Israel. The southern kingdom took the name Judah. Judah is where Jerusalem was. That's where the kings who were descended from David were reigning. King Ahaz is there. He is terrified. He's fearful. Because at the north, he's got two kingdoms that are breathing down his neck, who've conspired, who've formed a coalition, and they are going to come and attack him. Israel, the evil kingdom in the north, which had gone so apostate, they had aligned with the nation of Aram, or we could call them Syria. Those two nations had come together, and they are going to come down and force, attack Judah and conquer it. And the prophet Isaiah is sent to King Ahaz, who is trembling in fear. And Isaiah has this message to him. He says, do not fear. This is back in chapter 7, actually. Do not fear those two leaders. Those two kings up there, they are like two smoldering sticks in a dying campfire. That's basically what it is. There, you have a campfire and it's burned a while and it's getting close to going out and there's a little trickle of smoke coming up. That's what those two powerful leaders are. They're just about to die and be extinguished. The king goes, huh? How can that possibly be? Look how powerful they are. God says, trust me. Don't fear them. And then Isaiah goes ahead and says, within 65 years, not only are those kings gone, but their entire kingdoms are going to be destroyed. They're going to be so shattered, they won't even be a people anymore. You stand firm in your faith, Ahaz. And that's the context where Isaiah says, ask the Lord for a sign. Just ask him. And Ahaz says, no, I don't want to ask for a sign, because Ahaz didn't want to listen to God's counsel. So God said, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and bear a son and call it his name Emmanuel. Before he is old enough to refuse good and choose evil, those kingdoms, those kings are going to be gone. It seems that there was a virgin during the time of Isaiah and Ahaz that wasn't married. She would get married. She would bear a child. And within 2 or 3 years, when that child just begins to learn what good and evil is, they're going to be shattered. And then that also is fulfilled in an ultimate sense when Mary, the mother of Jesus, a virgin conceived. Both cases. The message to Ahaz is God is in control. Trust him. Don't fear other people. Trust the God who's in control. Joseph, remember when his wife was found to be with child, and he's full of fear, and his whole life is just falling apart. The angel comes and says the same thing. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Same message. God is in control. Don't fear. Trust him. God is working his perfect plan out. Then we get to chapter 8, same context, and the people of Israel are all following what the king is thinking as well. They're filled with fear. Let's just compromise. Let's ally with some other nation. Let's do something to try to save ourselves. And Isaiah is out there preaching his lungs out saying, don't compromise. Don't ally with anybody else. Trust God. He will save you. And God says to Isaiah, chapter 8, this is verse 12. Do not call conspiracy all that these people call conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him shall you honor as holy. Him shall you fear. Let him be your dread. In other words, don't fear people. Fear God. Let's look at that text. This is how Isaiah reads. He says, do not fear what they fear. Don't be in dread. The Lord of hosts is the one you shall honor as holy. Peter takes that, 1 Peter 3:14-15, and now you can probably see the paraphrase. Peter says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. It's basically saying the same thing, but there's one huge difference. Can you see it? There's one huge difference. Look at the way he refers. First time he says it's the Lord of hosts. That's one of the great Old Testament terms. The Lord, Yahweh, God. The Lord of hosts, that means the Lord of armies. So that great God of the Old Testament, who's the God of all armies. Don't fear human armies. He's got the ultimate army. He's the ultimate warrior. He's on your side. Don't fear anybody else. Now, when Peter quotes it, he uses a different term. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. Isn't that amazing? Who is that Old Testament Lord of hosts? Yahweh Sabaoth is the Hebrew term. Who is that? That is Jesus. The one we know is Christ in the New Testament. That's who he is. And I don't know if you've ever had people say to you, I've had people say it to me, Jesus never claimed to be God. Man, you start looking at the things in the scriptures that show, does this not show that he's God? I mean, it's as clear as a bell. You can't miss it if you're reading it and thinking in terms of what's being said. Now, I want you to notice something. He doesn't simply say, don't fear your opponents. He says, don't fear them, but replace that with a fear of God. Okay? So it's not enough to say, stop doing that. He's saying, start doing this. Don't fear them, fear him. Okay? Have a rightly directed fear is the idea. fear the right person? How do you not fear human beings? By having a greater fear of God. That's where we fear. That's who we fear. What does it mean, him you shall honor as holy? The literal wording there is, in your heart, sanctify him as Lord. Set him apart. He is uniquely God, all right? He is uniquely the one that I fear. Fear the right person. Trust the right person. You conquer the fear of man by fearing the Lord Jesus more. Let me say it another way. Establish in your heart that Christ is Lord. So for a Christian who is ready to go to trial before unbelievers, what do? They pray and they establish that Jesus is Lord over this whole situation. He's Lord in my life. He's my Savior. He's my God. No matter what the cost, I will serve and obey him. That also means if Christ is Lord, he's in control of the events of my life. There's nothing in my life that he hasn't allowed. And he's working out his perfect purpose in my life and in the world right now. He's able to save me from any situation. So when I'm in a situation where I'm tempted to fear people, no, God placed me here for a reason. Do I really fear him as Lord? That's a battle. Who do we fear the most? He's the coming king. He's the coming judge of all. He is righteous. He will reward each one for his conduct, good or evil. He holds the keys of life and death, of heaven, of hell. He's the one I must please. Jesus told his disciples, Luke 12, another very interesting passage in the same subject matter. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. And after that, have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Our fear has to be in the right place. I think of the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Remember the three young men, the three young Hebrew men who they were in a position where the emperor, he set up this large idol and he commanded everybody to assemble. And when certain music played, they were all to bow down with their faces on the ground before that idol. And these three young Hebrew men who were captives of war, they refused to bow. And then they were threatened. They were threatened to be thrown into a blazing furnace of fire if they didn't do it. And you remember what they said? Our God, that's the good place to start. That's the right place to start. Our God, whom we serve, okay? It's established. He's Lord. Our God, whom we serve, he is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He's supreme over all. He could save us from that. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Ain't going to happen. Wow. And what happened? They got thrown in there, and the fire didn't touch them. And they came out not even smelling like they'd been in fire. Amazing. God can deliver. It's that mindset we must embrace. God is in control. I fear him. Not people. It's hard when you're with a group of people and they're all talking a certain way, they're acting a certain way. You want to be approved by them. Who do we fear? Who's Lord in our lives? Now, this involves intense praying. It's not easy. It's not just an immediate thing that you just one day you sing a song, he's my Lord, and then from that day I never have a problem again. No, it's a regular wrestling with this. It involves intense praying. I think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It wasn't automatic for him. He had to get on his knees and pray to the Lord God with everything within him. And as he looked at his disciples, he said, you too, pray that you will not fall into temptation. It happens by praying and preparing, setting your heart that Christ is my Lord no matter what. And you know, that's a good prayer to pray every morning. You are my Lord. You are my God. Whatever situation I'm in, give me the boldness to represent you and to speak for you and to view it as something you've brought as an opportunity to me. If we don't do that, we're going to be just blindsided when the opportunities come, and we may just cave. How big is your Savior? How big are your enemies? Those are the two big questions that you have to ask, and I do too. If we have big enemies in our eyes, the Savior is going to be very small. But if we begin to look at Christ and his glory, and we come and adore him as we sang this morning, and we see his glory and his greatness, all of a sudden our enemies are going to be very small. Third word of advice Peter gives, be prepared to speak for Christ. Be prepared to speak for Christ. Back into 1 Peter chapter 3. Always being prepared, this is in verse 15, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. The reason for what? The hope, yeah, that is in you. What is the thing that stands out to unbelievers? Especially during a time of persecution. Our strict morals, is that what impresses them? How about our biblical convictions? We got it right. We got a biblical worldview. You don't. No, that doesn't impress them. How about our political viewpoints? Is that what really gets their attention? Well, it probably does. But what really impresses them? Our hope. Isn't that something? What is hope? Well, you say, well, I know what hope is. That's always thinking the best. Wishful thinking, you know. Sometimes you have to almost deny reality and say, well, I choose to focus on the best. You know, the glass is half full. It's not half empty. Is that hope, biblically? No, not at all. Hope doesn't even look at the glass. Doesn't even know if it's half full or not. Hope is looking way beyond the glass, and it's looking where? It's looking to the Lord. That's where our hope is. Hope acknowledges a different reality that transcends the realities of this world. Hope says the ultimate reality is not here. The ultimate reality is in heaven. It's Jesus Christ. The ultimate reality is going to come back to this world. It's going to make this world right. The ultimate reality is going to rule in righteousness. He's going to reign forever. He's going to judge. He's going to reward the righteous. He's going to punish the wicked. That's the ultimate reality. That's where hope comes from. So hope is a close synonym to our word faith. Now, let me ask you the question, how can people see my hope? How can people see your hope? In what context can hope be most clearly seen in you? I'll tell you, it's not when things are going well. Hope is seen in the face of adversity, in the most challenging times, in times of sickness, loss, death, persecution, that's the context here. We live in a world, you know, that's filled with fear. And since the COVID crisis, that fear and depression, psychologists tell us, have increased tremendously in our country, dramatically. We're living in a culture of fear. Hope is going to stand out. And the point is, our hope is to be so remarkable that people ask us about it. How come you're so filled with hope? What makes you tick? Where does that come from? How do people see me and how do people see you? Are we people that are doom and gloom? Or are we people who are filled with hope? We've got to be filled with hope if our minds are on Christ. So when people ask, we better be ready to talk, to share. That's what he says. Be prepared to give a defense for the hope. Be prepared to make a defense. You know what the word defense means, right? It's a legal term. It's a courtroom term. To speak and give a defense. To present a logical evidence for your side of a case. To make a case for somebody's innocence, for guilt. The New Testament uses this term, defense, for the defense of the Christian faith. You may might recognize it as the Greek word apologia. Sounds like apology. That's when you proclaim something. But it also apologetics, which means you're defending the faith. Apologetics is the defense of the faith. Or Paul refers to it in verse Philippians 1:7, the defense of the gospel is to present a clear, understandable statement of your Christian faith, a defense for your Christian faith, to build a case for it, the reason why you have so much hope. And it seems when he says to give a reason for the hope, the focus isn't just on what we believe, but why. Not just the truth of the faith, but why we believe it. I remember one time when I've worked a lot as a painter in the last few years. One time I was working with it for a small company, and I was talking with another man who was a painter. And as we were caulking the baseboards, it just takes a lot of time. It's tedious type of work, but it's, you know, you're just working away, and you're just sitting there, you know, not too far apart, you know, working. And he began telling me a little bit of some of the hardships that he'd experienced growing up in life. And he said, I don't know, you know, it's just a rotten way to grow up, you know, and I don't see any good in any of that and whatever. At that point, I happened to be preaching through the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, who went through some real hardships in his life. And I knew that he wasn't a Christian, and he had almost no knowledge of the Bible. And I said, have you ever heard of a man named Joseph in the Old Testament scriptures? And he said, no. And so I began telling him the story and how God used that for good. And he was pretty fascinated with that. He asked a number of questions, and time really flew as we were talking, and that conversation just kept going and going, and I was just amazed at the way it was. And he was interacting, and then he hit me with a question that kind of stopped me for a second. Why are you so confident about this, about the Bible, about your faith? Now, I could have told him what I believed. I could tell him what the scripture said. I could tell him what the gospel is. Why are you so confident? Why do you feel so confident about this? I mean, I had some answers. I just wasn't quite ready to just bring them out. And I said some things, but it wasn't smooth. It wasn't pretty. Be prepared. Be ready. Ready, continually. Prepared to speak, to defend your faith to somebody else. It reminds me of Jesus' words in Luke 21. Let me get there real quick. Luke chapter 21. He is talking about future events there, but one of the things he's talking about to his disciples is the persecution that they are going to face. And his words are just intriguing. Luke 21:12. If you can get there, or if not, just listen to me. Luke 21:12. He talks about all the things that are going to happen in the world, where nations are rising against nations, and great earthquakes and famines and disease and all these things, terrors, great signs from heaven. But before all of these things happen, so before that future day of tribulation, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues. Now, the apostles were serving in a Jewish context. His later believers wouldn't be so much in a Jewish setting, but they were. They would be delivered up to synagogues, to prisons. He said, you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. That could be terrifying, right? But what does he say? This will be your opportunity to bear witness. In other words, have an offensive mindset. Don't recoil and whimper. This is your chance to witness. This is a God-given opportunity. In other words, when this happens and you're brought before kings like the Apostle Paul was, don't sit there and tremble and shake and think everything's out of control. Fear God. Realize God has brought me here so I can speak to that man who I would never have a chance to normally speak to. He's opened the door wide for me. Open your mouth. Be ready. That's what Jesus is saying, the same thing that Peter's saying. And then verse 14, look at this one. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. Say, no, that's not what Peter just said. He said, be prepared. Jesus says, you don't have to worry about what you're going to say. I'll just put words in your mouth. Is that what he's saying? You'll stand there, your mouth will open up, and you'll start using vocabulary that you don't even know. You'll say, I can't believe this. Blah, 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 blah. My mouth is just going. And I don't know what I'm going to say, and it's just a miracle. Is that what he's saying? I don't think so. Because as we look at the cross references, Matthew 10, 19, Luke 12, 11, Jesus is in those contexts says, do not be anxious about what you will say. When he says don't meditate, I think what he's saying is the night before, don't sit there stewing and fretting in anxiety, trying to figure out how am I going to say this? What am I going to say? Trying to script your speech. What he's not saying is don't prepare at all. Don't have anything in your head. Don't know anything about your faith. No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's ruling out worry, not preparation. Okay? That's my take on that. In many ways, where do we prepare? I think we are preparing throughout our entire Christian lives as we study God's word, as we take steps of faith in life, as we fellowship with one another and we share things that we're reading in the scriptures. We're preparing even as we share with unbelievers. We are being sharpened continually as we speak and take opportunities that come. I think what we need is to be convinced of the truths of our faith. I heard an interview of Michael Rodelnik this last week from Moody Bible Institute. He was interviewed on the radio. He said that he was raised in a traditional Jewish home. When he first heard the gospel, he was opposed to it. He was doing everything he could to prove it wrong. And he had a number of discussions and Bible studies with people who were trying to prove it right. And he said he began hearing their arguments and listening to them. And God began getting hold of his heart, and he became convinced of the truth that Jesus is the Messiah who's predicted in the Old Testament, that the scriptures are true, that they're right, that they're accurate. And he said that sharpened him so that when he came to faith, he was already largely able to articulate a defense for the faith. And I thought, you know, that's one kind of person who comes to the faith as they're a little bit older. And they wrestle with the truths, and they wrestle asking questions, and then they're convinced. My concern is with the people on the other side, of which I am one, many of you are too, who were raised in a church. And we've always been told, Jesus is God, he's the only way, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. And all of the truths of the Christian faith, and we just grow up just accepting it. Not wrestling. And then when somebody says, why are you so confident in this? I don't know. I've just always been told that it's true. And we don't have a lot to say. So what I think we must do, ask hard questions. And unfortunately, what I sense, and this is just my sense, but this is my fourth interim pastorate now, and I've also been in two other churches that I've served in before that, it strikes me that we are conditioned in church. Don't ask hard questions. Just don't rock the boat. When you hear the Bible taught, just accept it. No, that is not good advice. One of the great stimuluses to my own growth is when I began to ask questions. And I began to realize there's a lot of things that happen in our church that the scripture doesn't even say anything about. Why do we do this? Why do we do that? Why do we believe this? How come we don't believe that? And as I begin to read the Bible, there are so many things in the Bible that an unbeliever would look at and go, what? Why does it say that? We need to read it through the lens of somebody who's a skeptic and ask the questions they'd ask. We're reading about the story of Jericho. Don't focus on the walls tumbling down. Focus on what an unbeliever would also look at. They were to kill the entire civilization. Every man, woman, child, destroy them all. Have you ever heard an unbeliever say, that's the black eye in the Bible? Genocide. God condoned genocide there. Boy, we better wrestle with that question. Think about it. We should wrestle with questions that we're going to get from unbelievers and be convinced in our own minds of the truth of the faith. So study the Bible, read the Bible, listen to solid Bible teachers, but also ask hard questions. And if you come up with some good ones, if you want to bring them to me, I would be delighted to wrestle with them with you. And as you talk with unbelievers and they bring questions, encourage them to question the faith. And when they bring hard questions, say, that's a good one. Let me think on that a while. I'll get back with you. and do some research on it. Not only be convinced, but learn to speak your faith. This is another one that I think is a huge need in the church. Learning to articulate what we believe. Most of what we do in church is to sit and passively listen. And then somebody comes up to you and says, what do you believe about justification? What do you believe about the Holy Spirit's work in a person's life? What do you believe about the inspiration of the Bible and why? I've never talked about it. I just sit and listen. I think that's one of the huge missing links in Christian education, the way we do it in churches. We teach people to just sit rather than speak. I think discipleship is teaching people how to say the doctrines of the faith, speak what we believe. And it's only when we begin to speak that we get comfortable. Tragically, what I sense is that people are almost intimidated to even open their mouth about the Bible. You know, I don't hardly even dare speak about the scriptures and about the Bible. I'm terribly uncomfortable at that. And we should not be that way. So look for chances to talk about scripture with friends. That's a place where we really, really grow, and then be prepared. Final word of advice that Peter gives, keep your conduct good. When you are in a heated position where people are mistreating you, when they're slandering you, when they're saying insulting things about you, when their words are dripping with sarcasm, what is the natural, normal, human, fleshy thing to do? It's to lash right back at them, right? Don't do that. Keep your conduct good. Look at verse 16. As you give a defense for the scriptures, even at the end of verse 15, do it with gentleness and respect. One thing I want to point out, that word respect is literally the word fear. Fear of whom? Take a wild guess. Fear of the people who are questioning you? Fear of the Lord. So you do it in gentleness because you know that Christ is right there and he's watching. And you want to please him. Verse 16, then, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ might be put to shame. So conduct yourself well. Conduct yourself with meekness, with gentleness, with goodness, even when they mistreat you. Because people are going to be slandering you if they don't like Christ. But if they slander you, and then people look at you and say, but he's such a good person, she's such a kind person, that's going to be your defense, your conduct. And then he says, verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. There's two paths to take. Just as he said back in verses 8 through 12, one is a self-seeking path. You know, I'm going to return evil for evil. Don't do that. The other is a Christ-like path, where people do evil to me, but I'm going to return it with good. That is the path of blessing. That's the path of faith, too. Because all we can do at that point is to commit ourselves into God's hands and say, Lord, you see, and you reward me. I'm doing this in faith because I love you and I honor you. As I look at this, I think one of the commitments that we must make is a commitment to boldly represent Christ in our world. Not just by deed, but by opening our mouths for him. Not a popular thing. But you know what? I think our world's hungry for something more than what we're hearing in the media and in the schools, in the education systems, everything blasted at us. People know there's truth. And I think as we begin to speak, there are a number of people who will hear and listen. And that is exciting. As things get darker, the opportunity to shine gets brighter, right? Like a city on a hill. So after I pray, we're going to sing the song, Go Tell It on the Mountain. It's not an accident that we're singing that song at this point. Tell it on the mountain. Tell it everywhere we go. And that'll be our chance to voice our commitment. Let's pray. Father, I praise you for the words that you've given to us. Not easy words again. Not pleasant, feel-good words. But they're real. We want to represent Christ. And typically, as we represent him and as we conduct ourselves in goodness, people will not treat us badly. But there could be the potential that that happens. And I pray as that happens, that we would not falter, but that our fear would be of you, and that we would represent you and count ourselves blessed if it does. Please help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.